You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied, as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. Those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All whom swear by God will glory in him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes down to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last breath.
Well, I hear you had a good exposition of Psalm, what was it, 96 last week. Where's Byron? Thanks for filling in, Byron, while I was away. And it's a good psalm to begin the year with, as Byron explained. You know, the whole idea of rejoicing is really primary. It's essential to the Christian. Today we're going to look at Psalm 63. And instead of a song of rejoicing, this is a song of longing. Longing even when your heart's broken. Longing when you're even in that worst of all places, that desert place, that place of spiritual death, which some of us, many of us, most of us have been in at some point or other in our lives. And that's what this psalm is about. So let's pray. Father, teach us what it means to be in spiritual deserts, where we feel abandoned, where we feel forsaken. And although we pray that this might never happen to us, the fact is it does. That you don't guard us from the emotional experience that David and Jesus and others have felt. Rather, you take us through the valleys. You show us your face even in the most despairing moments. Teach us what this means, Lord. Teach us that it's not unusual, that we're not alone, but that you always walk with us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to just imagine what this was like when David wrote this psalm. I want you to imagine that your life has been filled with powerful experiences of God's presence. Imagine that you know what it is, as Byron said last week, to rejoice in the goodness of God and in His presence. And imagine that you've had so much experience of resting in God and knowing how lovely He's been to you. He has been good to you in your career. He has been good to you in your life, with your family. You haven't really experienced difficulties. You've rejoiced in knowing God's love. You've been uplifted and strengthened by that. But then something terrible happens. And instead of arms lifted up, your head is bowed down. Something has caused a rupture in your relationship with God. Can anyone identify with me? Okay. Imagine, for example, that you got really sick. I know someone who had what Americans call mononucleosis. I think it's called glandular fever here in Australia. They felt so far away from God in that experience of sickness that they really believed that God had forsaken them, that God had left them. I know someone else who's had depression, and in their depression have really felt abandoned or left or forsaken by God. My sister, who will be here in another 12 hours or so tomorrow, she's in the air right now. She's always been in the air. She's a lovely older sister. This is her 70th birthday gift to herself, to come out to Australia and see me. She had a stroke, I want to say 30 years ago. Yeah. She was only 48? Yeah, okay, so 22 years ago. And the interesting thing was, and I've never asked her, but I wonder, did she feel forsaken? Did she feel that God had abandoned her? I know someone else, and these are all true stories, you know, and I'm just trolling through my memories and experiences myself. I know someone right now who's going through a really tough time because he lost his father. And because he lost his father to an ugly disease that was protracted, and he kept praying, Lord, take him, don't let him suffer, and he suffered. And so you have to ask the question, or at least he's been asking the question, where is God? Has God forsaken me? Has God left me, abandoned me? Why don't my prayers get an answer? I know someone, missionaries, fellow missionaries with us in Niger, and their child died of cerebral meningitis. I think she was only 2 or 3. It's easy to cry out to God and say, why? Why? Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe you've gone through a divorce. Maybe you've had some sort of emotional experience that has left you wrecked. Perhaps you're going through a midlife crisis. Now, I don't know if I've gone through it yet. I'm waiting. But from what I've heard, a lot of guys particularly go through a midlife crisis and they abandon the faith because they think, well, I've never had the convertible sports car, and I've never had sex with a prostitute, or I've never had... And so they jump into life, the life that they've restrained themselves from having, and they've abandoned God because they think that God has abandoned them. In all these situations, scenarios that I've tried to paint, and many, many more, it's as if you're in a spiritual desert, that the heavens are like brass, that God is distant, that he doesn't listen, that maybe he's gone on holidays and left you. David, and I'm talking about King David here, the king who had everything, including the joy of the knowledge of God. You know, this Psalm 63 is filled with David's, what you might call, perfect life experiences of God. Verse 2, he says, I've seen God in the sanctuary. Now, that's pretty extraordinary because he wasn't a priest. So who let him in the sanctuary? Do you know the story? He broke in to get bread. He and his men were hungry. So he broke into the sanctuary without being invited or allowed to come in, and God didn't strike him dead. And he saw God in the sanctuary in that moment. And he writes in verse 2 that This is where he beheld God's power and glory. David, you could say, had this perfect connection with God. Verse 3 to 5 goes on to talk about the psalms that he wrote. He composed so many songs of praise to God. Songs with which David was able to extol the love of God and the beauty of God, and it emotionally connected with him. In fact, it not only emotionally connected with him, as you remember, when David sang these psalms, it calmed even the spirit of Saul, who was going mad at the time. And it was the psalms, the words of God, the love for God that David expanded on and sang about, that lifted even Saul up. David says in verse 5, "With singing lips, my mouth will praise you." This is the perfect sort of relationship with God, the one that we all hope to have, and sometimes we do have, and we experience it like David. In verses 6 to 8, David speaks about the regular times he spent with God in the quiet of his own bedroom, his secret place, his, if you like, his prayer closet. And here he speaks in verses 6 to 8 of how he remembered God through the watches of the night. Margaret Hayward came to church this morning. She said, "Oh, I didn't even get to sleep till 1 in the morning." And I said, "Oh, did you get to worship God in the quiet of the night on your bed?" She said, "No, it wasn't worship." She was in a bit of a different mood at that time when she kept saying, "God, why can't I get to sleep?" I said, "Well, take a leaf out of David's book. You can't get to sleep? Well, use it as a time to worship. Sing, as David says, in the shadows of your wings." In other words, David had that sort of perfect relationship with God, the one that we all aspire to, where he has a regular routine of meditation on God and God's goodness and love. He writes songs about it. He's got space in which to find God's presence. But of course, this Psalm 63 is not about the good times. It's not about the perfect relationship with God. Quite the contrary, this psalm is about how you respond when that perfect relationship with God is broken. Like, what do you do? In verse 9, David starts to talk about... Oh, obviously I haven't been clicking here. That's him singing, and that's him meditating on his bed at night. But now, Psalm 63, as you may have noticed in the introduction, it's a psalm of David written when? Does anyone know? Written when he is in the desert. Why is he in the desert? Does anyone know the story, the background from 2 Samuel 15? Why is he running away? Who's he running from? He's running from his own son, Absalom. Remember? He's running away from his son, who has vowed to kill his father. Why? Because Absalom believes that his father is an incompetent king. That he could do better. Have you ever had your son turn against you like that? Betray you? Come to kill you? I think I'd be pretty depressed. We had our son just here last night. Gave him a big hug. I can't imagine what it would be like if he said, "Oh, my dad's so incompetent, I'm going to go kill him and take over." That would be a knife, metaphorically, through the heart. Well, David ends up in the desert of Judah. He has to run away. And he's left with only a handful of faithful followers. All the rest of the kingdom is following Absalom. All the rest of the kingdom has turned their backs on him, who was the king. And so it's interesting how in verse 9, if you're reading along, David rails against those who have ruined his life. What does he say? Well, he wishes they were dead. And he's talking about his own son here. He says this: "Those who want to kill me, may they be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. What sort of a frame of mind would you be in if you said that about your son? Oh, may Andrew be given over to jackals. Cool. It's a horrible, horrible psalm in one sense. Why? David is in the desert. And I'm talking spiritually. He has lost what he once treasured, this perfect relationship with God that we have talked about, that he talks about in Psalm 63, where he used to meditate on his bed at night. He would sing psalms. He composed the psalms. He had such an intimate, beautiful relationship. And now here he is in the desert. And he's asking the hard question, why? Have you been under so much stress that you feel as if your world is crumbling around you? Have you ever been under so much stress that you begin to curse those who have made your life difficult? If so, you're starting to feel what David's feeling. Have you been in those times where you get so self-defensive that you believe that you're the only one who's got it right, everybody else is wrong, you're the one who's holy and close to God, and everyone else is evil? David desires revenge for two reasons. Number one, he can't tolerate the fact that his own son, in fact the whole nation, has turned against him. And so he curses them. But more than that, he believes to some point that God has forsaken him. That he is not the problem. That God has somehow gone on vacation and forgotten him. That God is as much the problem as the rest of the nation of Israel. And David is in this awkward place of believing that God has brought ill against him, that God is somehow ditching him, leaving him behind, forsaking him. He can't feel that connection he once felt before. Imagine you're a counselor and you got King David coming to your office. Jeff, do you have a minute? I got some things I want to talk through. How would you counsel King David? What would be your words of to King David? How will he fix the brokenness of his situation? What would you say to him? What do you say to people who want to leave the church? Who want to leave the faith? What do you say to people who are saying, God doesn't listen to me. What's the point? My life's a mess now. You know, I loved God when everything was smooth and sailing. But now that my life's a mess, well, obviously God has forsaken me. God has left me. I'm the right one. I'm the good one. But God has somehow gone elsewhere, gone AWOL. How would you counsel that sort of person? One of the hardest problems is self-deceit. We deceive ourselves all the time, don't we? When we believe that we're the one who has stayed the course, that God is the one who has left us, that He has forsaken us. Self-deceit is so insidious that even Jesus almost succumbed to self-deceit when he was on the cross. Have you ever heard what Jesus said from the cross? My God, my God, fill it in. You all know the line. Had God forsaken him? Now, there's a theory out there that says that God had forsaken him. That in fact, Jesus had become sin, and therefore God had to turn his back on his only son and curse him. That's a theory. It's called the penal theory of substitution. That Jesus had to be punished because, and God had to therefore turn his back on Jesus because he had to be punished for being sin. I have a problem with that because when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is that reality? Or is that something that's happening to Jesus in his emotional state as he's hanging on the cross? I want you to think about it. Jesus has been followed by a good proportion of people. He's been extolled as Messiah. He's been honored. In his entry to Jerusalem, people even put cloaks down on the path and palm branches. They raise the voice, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. As he comes into Jerusalem, he's triumphant. Only days later, everyone turns against him. Crucify him, crucify him. They all cry. Imagine. What are you starting to think? All's going well. Your relationship with God is perfect. Everything's moving towards this perfect culmination of a ministry of 3 years. And all of a sudden, everything turns pear-shaped. And people begin to not only betray him for money, but Peter says, I don't know him, denying him 3 times. Everybody seems to be turning their back on this man, Jesus. And then finally, as he's scourged and hung up on a cross to die, the emotional thoughts come to him. God has forsaken me. I'm the righteous one. I haven't done anything wrong. Why am I being crucified? Why me? And so he cries out, my God, what have you done? Why are you leaving me? Emotionally, he feels it. And he cries out. But you know, that's the first line of Psalm 22. Push through Psalm 22 to the very end. What does it say? The very end of the psalm, it says, but you haven't forsaken me. I recognize that you've been with me all the time. In other words, Jesus is working through the psalm because he's working through the emotion of feeling forsaken. But the ultimate conclusion is he's not. That even the cross is part of God's bigger plan that he must accept and welcome, because this is the calling of God on his life. On the cross, as he asks that question, I believe he gets an answer. And the answer is, I haven't forsaken you. I'm here with you right now. I am dying with you, my son. I am feeling the pain that you feel. I am walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And I will not leave you. What would you say to a man or a woman who feels forsaken by God? I would say this. Don't let your emotions of the feeling of abandonment overwhelm you. Read Psalm 22 to its very end. Work through the emotion of abandonment until you get to that culminating moment where the psalmist can say, "Ah, guess what? I got it wrong. You haven't abandoned me." As I work through my emotions, as I work through the self-deceit of believing that because I am a righteous person, therefore God must never leave me. He can't let me suffer things. I can't have a bad experience. I can never lose my job. I can never lose a loved one. I can never have depression. I can never go through a bad experience. That's rubbish. You can. You will. And guess what? In those places, you'll find your God. David is in the desert. And what does he say? You, God, are my God. I feel abandoned. I feel forsaken. I feel rejected. In fact, I have been. My own son wants to kill me. But you, God, you won't leave me. You are my God. Earnestly, the only thing I can do, the only place I can turn, is not into this black funk of depression and accusation, God, you've left me, but rather, God, I know you're here. Help me find you. Help me find you in the darkness. You, God, are my God. Earnestly, I will seek you. I thirst for you. I long for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Has your comfortable life been interrupted by sickness, by emotional stress, by depression, by doubt, by the loss of a loved one? Have you gone through a place where you are so spiritually dry that the only conclusion you come to is, God has left me? There's only one word of advice, and that word is this: the promise of God is that God will never, has never, will never leave you nor forsake you. That you need to hold on to. Because in the dark place, in that place of utter darkness, where you can't see God, He is still there. Some of the mystics have called it the dark night of the soul. And you know what they say? They say if you don't go through it, if you haven't yet gone through it, you don't really know God. Now, I don't wish that on anybody. I don't wish the dark night of the soul on anybody. I don't think I've ever gone through it personally, and I don't want to go through it. But if you have gone through it or are going through it, remember this: it's not what you feel that matters. It's what God says that matters. And David clings to that, even in that dry and weary land where he believes that God has abandoned him. He goes back to his old experiences and he holds on to them. He says, I know you were with me. I know you've always been with me. And I will now project into the future that as I knew you in the past, despite the hiccup of the time I'm in right now, I will know you again in the future. Friends, this is a common experience. And the more I get older, the more I realize that the people who go through these dark nights actually and come out the other end are incredibly strong Christians. I've got a story that I'm going to read to you by a guy named John Bloom, and he writes this as a cathartic way of getting through his own emotional trauma of feeling abandoned by God. And I'll just try to give you the extracts of what he's written. As a very young boy, I had an awareness of God's existence. Around the age of 10 or 11, I gave my life to Christ, and I didn't waver through my teens or early adult years. I was engaged in ministry. I had numerous experiences that said that I had gifts that could be used for God. I did have a couple doubts now and again, but nothing really seriously shook my faith until that day. And he writes that in caps: until that day. And he calls that day the day of grand doubt. God disappeared from my spiritual sight for the first time in my life. The void of God produced in me a void of meaning. Everything appeared hollow. Work, rest, leisure, the cosmos, all appeared meaningless. Life appeared meaningless. I cannot capture in words the depths of despair I felt. In fact, I remember the terror of looking at my family and wondering that if I lost God, I would lose the wonder of my wonderful wife and child. Because all I would then hold on to is this genetic illusion that we have only come together to reproduce like two animals. The bleak darkness was horrible in its truest sense. I didn't want to commit suicide, but I knew I could. Fortunately, due to God's past dealings with me, this is what links so strongly with David. David kept looking back and saying, although my present is crap, my past was good. And therefore, I know I can project into the future that it will be good again. This is a hiccup in time. John Bloom writes, due to God's past dealings with me, I had learned to trust Him. So although God appeared absent to me, and at times I seemed a hair's breadth away from believing His absence, I didn't. The meaninglessness seemed at once compelling and yet untrue at the same time. I determined that God, not my doubts, deserved the benefit of my doubt. You are my God. You are my God. I also determined to do something aircraft pilots do. Fly by the instruments, not by what you feel. He might feel like he's flying straight when he's actually descending toward the ground. So he must learn to trust what the plane's instruments are telling him, not what his thoughts and feelings are telling him. His life depends on it. So I began to fly by the instruments of God's Word, not my perceptions, not my feelings. I kept going to church. I kept involved in my small group. I kept my hand on the vocational plow that God had given me. I provided for my wife and child. I didn't drop out. I didn't run away. Most importantly, I held nothing secret from those closest to me. And I think this is the real key. If you're going through the dark night of the soul, you need to talk to somebody. Why? Because you're not the only one. When you're in this place of despair, the one thing you start to believe is that you're the only one. You're the only one. And so you get into that cycle of incredible despair because everyone else seems to have such a great relationship with God, but not you. That God is with everybody, but not you. He's forsaken you. This is where Jesus was at the beginning of his experience of the cross. Why have you forsaken me? I am the righteous one. But at the end, do you notice what Jesus does at the very end before he dies? He cries out. His last words from the cross are, Father, Father, not, oh, distant God, but Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. That's intimacy. It's no longer my God, why have you forsaken me? The God who is distant, my God, now it's my Father. I know you're with me. That's what David calls out. God, you are my God. I held nothing secret from those closest to me. They were mercifully patient and kind and surprisingly hopeful. I remember my pastor telling me, the rock under your feet will not long feel like sand. In other words, things will change. I loved him for saying it, but felt like he was being a bit optimistic. But then the light dawned. What's interesting is the dates. It was Saturday, August 23rd, 1997. He writes this. In the afternoon, my wife and child were running errands, and I was alone in the house. I threw myself on the living room floor and pleaded with God for light and deliverance. And then I prayed something very specific. Lord, if just somehow whisper to me that you're still there, tell me that I'm your son, that all this is for your good purpose. I think I can endure anything as long as you tell me I'm your son. That night, as I got into bed, I opened my Bible to Hebrews 12. This was the reading for tomorrow, but I read it that day. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Oh, thanks, God. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines those he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. I sat in bed stunned. I remembered my living room prayer. Suddenly, the eclipse had come. Light now dawned. And though it would take a long time for my weakened soul to recover fully, the night was over. Now, dates. The following year, my daughter was born. During the latter months of pregnancy, we had pondered many names, but about 3 weeks before her birth, we came across the name of Eliana, which means "My God answers." I had never heard the name before, but as soon as I saw it, I knew God wanted us to give her that name to remember my deliverance. The day after she was born, I was in the hospital cafeteria eating breakfast. As I thanked God for Eliana and a safe birth and how God had answered me, I got to thinking, it was about a year ago that the Lord answered my cry. In fact, it could have been even around this time. I checked my diary, and I was stunned. Eliana was born on Saturday, August 22, 1998, exactly 365 days to the day after God had answered me. I worshiped, and I write this article 20 years later as a memorial stone. This is Psalm 63. This is John Bloom's story. This is King David's story. It's Jesus' story. Is it your story? Are you in a desert place? If so, don't give up. Remember, He is there. He hasn't left you. He hasn't forsaken you. He's wanting to bring refreshment to you in the desert, in whatever that desert place might be. I hope this is a helpful New Year's message for us all. Amen.